Mrs. D and Becky and Annika, that was a wonderful opening, very fitting for the message ahead of us. Let's just open with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, again, we just pause and thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for your love, for your Son. And Father, as we open your word now, we pray that, again, you would just guide all our hearts and minds. Pray that you just draw us all close to you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So as Dave said, this morning I've been tasked with providing the message from Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. So I'm going to provide a very brief historical context to the book and then look at some of the qualities Nehemiah showed as a leader. As you can see here, a rock solid leader. And take a look at some of the links that may mean for our lives. And as Dave read from already from Nehemiah, if you're using the brown Bibles in the pews, Nehemiah is found on page 750. So just a bit of history. So God had promised the nation of Israel that there would be blessings for a nation, for them as a nation, if they obeyed his commands and did what he said. But he also promised to judge them and said he's going to cause them to be taken away into captivity if they fail to follow his leading and his word. And this came to head when Solomon was king of Israel. So Solomon, in my opinion, anyway, married just a few too many women, and that got him a lot of trouble because for a few reasons. One of them was that a lot of the women were foreigners, and he wasn't supposed to do that. But the other thing he went and did is then he started following the false gods and the idols. So he fell into the false worship, not the true worship. And that, needless to say, angered God. And so what happened was that God took the kingdom away, or he divided the kingdom, and this happened in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so what you have is two kingdoms. You have what's referred to as the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, which was 2 tribes. So both kingdoms had periods of time when, you know, the people turned back a bit, they followed the Lord, but generally, for the most part, they didn't follow the Lord. They really didn't follow the Lord, either side. In 722 BC, then, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were pretty much absorbed into Assyria, and then the other cultures tied to Assyria over time. The southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians, so God used the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom captive in about 586 BC. And then the Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And after that, many returned back to their homeland. So when the people came back, they came back in 3 waves, let's say. The first one came with Zerubbabel, and they came in about 538 BC. And they managed to go back, and despite a fair bit of opposition and took a lot of work, but they eventually rebuilt the temple. The second wave came back with Ezra, somewhere around 80 years later. And then the third wave came back with Nehemiah, about 14 years after the group came back with Ezra. So this brings us to our passage in Nehemiah. So what I'm going to do this morning, there's a fair bit in here, and it would be interesting just to read through the whole thing, but to do that and try and pick out a few of the points would mean that we're going to have to order a pizza lunch. So any takers? No? Okay. If I buy? No? Oh, okay, we get some takers now. But I'm going to skim through and just highlight a few points. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to be flashing. I won't read all the verses that come up on the screen, but just to give you an appreciation for where they are in the different chapters of Nehemiah. So your homework today will be go home and read Nehemiah. Not just 1 to 6, but suggest that you read the last 6 chapters as well in preparation for next week. So, just out of curiosity, did anyone read Nehemiah before coming in this morning? No? Oh, okay, great. I remember walking into an economics class at school one time, and first year university, you don't know any better, and you walked into the class, and one of the first things the prof said is, okay, well, I expect that everyone's read the first 2, or maybe it was 3 chapters, and if you haven't, you're already behind, and our jaws kind of drop, and so again, you've got homework today. And if anyone says, well, you know, I'm out of school, I don't need to do homework anymore. Well, what I often tell our kids is that You're always in school. We're in school still. It's just called the School of Hard Knocks. So we don't see a whole lot about Nehemiah in the book in terms of who he is, but we get a couple glimpses about his family background. So we know that his father's name was Hakaliah, and we know that he had one brother, Hananiah. We can speculate that his ancestors, and just when you guess ages and times, probably his great-grandparents, were probably among those taken into captivity when the Babylonians came. And Nehemiah himself was probably born in Persia at the time. It's speculated that, the scholars seem to think that Nehemiah wrote the book, and probably after all the events in the book happened, so somewhere around 430 BC. The people who had returned before Nehemiah had gotten themselves in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates had been burned with fire. So Nehemiah's reaction was to weep about it, and then he fasted and prayed. Not just for an hour or two, but for days. He fasted and prayed. And when he brought his petition to God, he didn't say, and I'm really thankful that we read this part this morning. Thanks, Dave. He didn't say, you know, I can't believe those guys have gone and done it again. Like, God, they've done it again. He acknowledged that he is part of the nation of Israel, and he has a role in that collective to play. In the part we read, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, we have acted wickedly. Again, he knew that he had a part in that nation, and he had a role in helping their attitudes and their actions and influencing those. But let's take a quick look at a situation in society in a different day. In John chapter 8, we see that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group, and they were pressuring Jesus to see what he was going to do. And said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Society was pretty tough in those days. Like, "Now, what do you say?" When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." If anyone else there was without sin. And after this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. None was without sin, and they all knew it. They admitted it by their actions, by walking away. And Jesus asked the woman, "Is there anyone here to condemn you?" And she says, "No, sir." And Jesus says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and turn away from your life of sin." I think what's important, aside from the fact that he didn't condemn her, he told her to go and turn from her life of sin. It wasn't go, it's all okay, go back and do the things they aren't supposed to do, but go and turn from your life of sin. Change your life because you've had an encounter with Jesus. So what about us? I don't know about you, but when I look at some of the things in our society today, the things that go on in our society, I kind of cringe. And sometimes you want to just step back and just kind of huddle up in some place, just get away from it all and find some safe little Christian environment. But that's not what it's about, is it? We all have a role to play. And I also realize that I'm far from perfect. And I know I've thought and said and done things that aren't in keeping with what God would want, or that certainly aren't honoring to God. But it's also the realization that whenever we do fall short, we have to turn back, admit those things to God, and turn them over to Him. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short, haven't we? And we need to admit those things that are wrong. It tells us we can't make up for our sin or our wrongdoing ourselves. The only way that that can be done is through Jesus taking our penalty, through taking the payment for our sins, our wrongdoings, on Himself. And He took that when He died on the cross for us. He was crucified, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. But we're designed to be in a relationship with Him, as Dave said. Not the book, but the author of the book. The author of this book. This one's burgundy, different colors on the book. And so the only way to fix our shortcomings, our wrongdoings, is to admit that we do sin, accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and seek to develop a relationship with Him. And if anyone here has never done that, I would encourage you to really consider that, because that's what it's all about. Look sad and die. In chapter 1, verse 11, just where we kind of finished reading this morning, we read, "I was the cupbearer to the king." This is Nehemiah. "Then in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," I practiced this and I now can't speak it, can't pronounce it. "When wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid." Now, as the cupbearer, Nehemiah was responsible for tasting the wine before the king drank it. So if somebody tried to poison the wine, Nehemiah would die first and the king wouldn't drink it. Sounds pretty simple, eh? Like the canary in the mines. Two canaries go, well, everybody knows it's not safe, you get out. But this was a human canary. And the cupbearer wasn't just anyone off the street. This person was trusted by the king. The person would have had a position of respect, a position of influence, actually. And this person would have been someone that others would try and kind of get to know, because they might want to get a few good words in about themselves to the king. And this person would have access to information in discussions that others wouldn't have. Now, the kings were pretty fickle people, and they're probably really paranoid at those times when you just look at what happened in the days of kings and how they kind of took control and often would just be a lot of espionage and murder and treachery and everything else for people to get control and keep control. It was probably a pretty scary time, and despite the power of being a king, you always kind of were looking over your back, it seems. But even for the cupbearer to look sad in front of the king was risky business, because just looking sad in front of the king might be construed as you don't approve of what they're doing, or you're not happy about what you're doing, or you're just raining on his parade, and that could mean your death. So looking sad in front of the king could result in your death, and I guess you learn to be really, at least look really happy whenever you're around the king, if that's the case. The king said, "What do you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah prayed, and given this situation, it's probably pretty short. He didn't have time for a long prayer before he answered the king. It's probably, take a quick breath. "Lord, please help me with the words that I need to speak to the king." And Nehemiah had obviously prepared himself and thought about the details before he talked to the king. He probably knew that the king himself had stopped the work on the temple already, and the works back in Jerusalem already. And you can read about this in Ezra chapter 4. If you're wondering where Ezra is, it's just before Nehemiah in the Bible. And then Nehemiah also gave the king a time frame. The king said, "Well, how long are you going to be when you're coming back?" So Nehemiah was thinking ahead, and he said, "Well, I'd like a leave of absence." Probably wouldn't have been very good to say, "Well, I want to resign. I don't want this job anymore. See you later." Because he wouldn't have made it very far. But Nehemiah also thought it out because, as we can tell from the passage, he thought about asking for letters to get him there. He thought about asking for a letter from Asaph for timbers, for building supplies. So he obviously thought about this before he spoke to the king. So in here we have probably a very short prayer. But when you look back, sometimes the prayer isn't always answered so quickly, is it? In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year." Down to verse 11, you say, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today." So I think that's the same day that he prayed that first one. And then, when's he in front of the king? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year. It's about 4 months from the time he first started praying about it to the time that he actually got in front of the king. So God does not always answer prayers immediately, does he? We sung, in his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. God's timing isn't the same as ours. And so even when we think he's a long ways off and he doesn't hear us and he doesn't care, he's there. He's listening. The answer may be an immediate no, or maybe a maybe, or maybe I'll tell you later. But don't stop praying, because God's caring and he hears. So the response. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah knew that there's nothing he can do to convince Artaxerxes to change his decree, to let him go and rebuild, to take the other Jews back. He knew that it was only through God's influence in Artaxerxes' life that this was going to happen. God can use people, whether they realize or not, to work out his will. I know I can look back on times in my life when God intervened in the circumstances, and he used those circumstances to draw me closer. And I trust everybody else here can make the same thing. But what's interesting is, despite the power that Artaxerxes had, that all the kings in those days would have, like you can just die, be killed instantly, their power is nothing compared to the king, the one we sung of, the king of love, who controls everything. Doesn't worry about, well, he does worry about and does care about our lives, but he also cares about our souls and our eternity. The human kings have no influence over those things. So then we come to the plan to rebuild. And again, I'm not going to read everything here, but Nehemiah went there, and he stayed 3 days. And then after he was there 3 days, he went out by himself at nighttime and scouted out the work that needed to be done. And he purposely went out at night by himself, and he didn't tell anybody what he was doing. I think it's safe to assume that what he was doing was he was getting a better handle on the work that was ahead of him, the task that he had. And we saw his attention to detail earlier when he asked the king specifically for letters. He gave him a time frame. He had thought about some of these details. I think Nehemiah was like the general contractor, the project manager. He was mindful of all the details, and he kept track of all the details, but he didn't get caught up on all the details. He had a vision of the work that needed to be done, and he was laying out a plan to get that work done. He was laying out the pathway to finish the wall. Then I said to them, so the work begins, or just when the work's going to begin, he's getting the people together, says, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, let's start rebuilding. And so they began this good work. So in addition to paying attention to all the details and having that vision and the path forward, Nehemiah knew how to motivate people, didn't he? In this case, kind of pulled them together and he said, look, this is what God wants of us. This is what God is looking for us to do. And you can picture them, some of them saying, are you sure this is God's will? And he's got an next answer. Well, of course, even Artaxerxes, even the human king, agrees with this. In chapter 3, we see, if you read through chapter 3, you see who worked on what sections of the wall. And people worked in areas where they had a vested interest. So people worked closer to their homes, or people worked in areas where that were tied to their trades and their specialties. And it's not that they all shouldn't have had a great interest in going and working on this, but they had an added incentive because he tied it closer to things that were close to home. It's also interesting to note in verse 5, can you see it? In 3:5, it says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to do the work under their supervisors. So these people had everything to gain by the wall being built, And yet some of them weren't interested in helping out. If you're going to do something for God, you can expect opposition. The enemy isn't worried about attacking your work if it's not for God. Why bother? You're kind of distracted doing something else. But if you're doing something for God, the enemy is going to attack you. There will be opposition. And we certainly see this here, don't we? So the opposition starts, this is some verbal jabs, there's ridicule, and then it increases as the work continues. So we read in 2:19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. So it starts off as some verbal jabs. So this is before they build a wall. So when the work was started then, after the people decided to get to work, the opposition continued. And it must have been a bit ironic to hear Tobiah commenting on the fact that, you know, a fox can go and break that wall. But the work had already started, so he's already looking up at this wall and saying, you know, if a fox ran on it, it would fall over. And sometimes it's just interesting to, almost comical, to hear some of the things that people say in opposition to works of God that are going on, isn't it? Then we have Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and men of Ashdod heard that repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. So they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And what we see here is the closer the wall gets to completion and the fact that people see, hey, this is really happening, it's really working, the level of opposition just keeps rising, doesn't it? They don't want to see this thing work. So what we see here now is we see, we have the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod. We see more people coming in to oppose it. And we hear about things like this every week, don't we? Dave read about the persecuted church this morning. Somebody was just sharing Bibles and sharing his faith and died for it. But this is the reality of it. We, again, don't experience it anywhere near the degree that some people do, but these people were facing a very real danger. In this case, it was a very physical threat to their lives. Something else that we can expect if you're doing God's work is that, you know, there's going to be times where you encounter discouragement. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." It is easy to get going and get discouraged sometimes, isn't it? I was even scrambling this morning trying to find a picture of my wood pile. If anyone's seen it, the picture I have is me standing in front of the wood pile going like this, and it extends on both sides of my arms, and it actually goes over my head. And that's the end of the pile, and there's 16-foot logs going that way behind me. And, you know, it's easy to get started, and you think, gee, this is great. I'm going to get some exercise, and off you go. And you go for a few days, and you hit the midway point. And especially for people who, like me, work in an office, you hit the midway point probably even before you hit the midway point of the pile. But you get discouraged. You get tired because you think, oh, like you made great progress, and all of a sudden you can't see the end, and you're working and working, and you still can't see the end of the pile. And that's only a small one-week job. This week's took about a week with lots of help from my son Christopher and Linda. My wife kicked in and did some stuff, and actually my next-door neighbor came over and really gave an encouraging hand at the very end. I'm going to make sure he comes next time I get a wood pile, too. But it's easy to get discouraged, and you kind of hit that hump where you're working and the initial excitement kind of gives out and then you have trouble seeing the end. But that happens in works of God, doesn't it? That's a picture of my woodpile. Something else that happens is that you need to prepare for some internal issues. So in chapter 5, we see that sometimes things happen. Internal disagreements do come up, and it happens because we're human beings. And being human beings, we have our own ways of wanting to do things, and sometimes those ways, you can give on those ways and do it the other person's way, sometimes you can't, and things kind of clash a little bit, don't they? So in chapter 5, we see the problem, the internal problem, was caused primarily by greed among some of the people. They were taking advantage of their fellow Jews. So people were having to go out. There was a famine. People were having to go out to get food. People were having to mortgage things to pay the king's taxes. There were people who had to sell themselves or their children into slavery just to get money to survive. Their lands weren't theirs anymore. Somebody else had control over their lands. And the worst thing was that it was fellow Jews who were taking advantage of these people. And that was so totally contrary to God's directing in their lives. So what are some of the ways that Nehemiah responded to the opposition, to the discouragement and the internal issues? Well, first of all, he prayed. And he prayed a lot, didn't he? If you go through the book, Nehemiah would come up against something and he wasn't sure what to do. He would pray. He would come up against opposition and he would pray. So we have it here. So when the very first time when he was being ridiculed, he prayed. He said, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." Then when further down, there were physical threats. And so the people had to band together because they were hearing that they're going to be attacked and killed. What does he do? Again, he prays. "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." What else did he do? Well, he just resisted. Sometimes he just refused to give in. Again, when he was being mocked and ridiculed, he said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "The God of heaven is going to give us success. And by the way, you guys, you have no part in it. Like, this is us. And this is our God." What else did he do? Well, there were times when he needed to take people's focus from the problems that they were having and refocus them back on God. And sometimes he found a rallying point where he needed to. He found a rallying point for them. So he did this when they were getting discouraged, didn't he? He's pointing back to God. He says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Remember the Lord. Focus on the Lord. "And by the way, if you need something else, then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when they're having the internal issues, again, he returned the focus to God. Did something else, but he returned the focus to God and told them, "You know, what you guys are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of God, of our God, to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies?" So again, they're all caught up, and we all get caught up, at least I do, in our lives and things that are going on, and we kind of lose sight of the big picture sometimes. So one of the things he did as a leader, he was to take their focus from what they're doing and put it back on the big picture. He put it back on God. There were times that he had to confront the people. So again, when we were coming up against these internal issues, and it was Jews who were oppressing their fellow Jews, charging them usury or exorbitant interest rates, enslaving them, he had to confront them. And he made them give back what was wrongfully taken. "As far as possible, we brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. And what's happening? Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." You are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. So they were trying to redeem people, trying to get them out of slavery. And what was happening? Well, they were falling into slavery to fellow Jews. Like, what's wrong with this picture? And he confronted them on them. To underline the importance of their promise, he made them take an oath. I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. He said, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And at this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So when we look at how Nehemiah responded to the issues then, he turned to God for help to deal with the opposition, the discouraging situations, the internal issues. He didn't let anything sidetrack him from his task at hand. In one way, you can say, you know, he had tunnel vision. And in most cases, tunnel vision isn't a good thing. But he kept his focus on the Lord. In this case, that's a really good thing. We also see that sometimes Nehemiah had to confront the people when needed. And he bound the people by a contract or an oath in this case when needed. And this was really significant in this case. And he kept encouraging the people and reshifting their focus back from their own problems and concerns over to God. So on the oath, well, why was it such a big deal that they kept their oath on this? And I'm going to suggest it was because when you look back at the verse, it talked about being a reproach or how will they look in front of the Gentiles? So how would it look if God got the glory for rebuilding this wall, which he should because it was his work, and then the people living inside the walls treated each other as if God didn't exist, as if he had no part in their lives? Like, that was hugely significant. And so he had them take an oath to do this. And what has just happened here? So, another thing Nehemiah did was he put his faith in action. He didn't just ask God to go and keep us safe, but he took some practical steps. Some would say he took common sense, did just use some common sense. So when the threat of real physical violence arose, when people surrounded them and said, we're going to kill you and stop your work, he didn't just pray, but he posted guards. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with swords, spears, and bows. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And what's also interesting is in verse 23, Nehemiah says, neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So God wants us to put our faith in action, doesn't he? There are things that only he can influence or change, but there are things that we need to do too. And I read the last verse because I wanted to just flag that Nehemiah wasn't out there just directing it and telling all the people what to do, but he was in there himself. He was involved in the work. He wasn't just leading over there, but he was leading by example. So last week, a couple of the elders, among others, were up on the roof here at BFA, over in this section here. And one of the things that came to my mind when I saw the safety harnesses and the rope was from Psalm 91. And this is just a few verses from Psalm 91 from the Message. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. Yes, because God's your refuge, the high God, your very own home. Evil can't get close to you. Harm can't get through the door. He ordered his angels to guard you and wherever you go. If you stumble, they'll catch you. It's their job to keep you from falling. Now, you can say, well, I have faith. I'm going to go up on the roof with nothing there and the angels will catch me. Or I think God wants us to put our faith into action a little bit and take some of these precautions. By the way, that's Phil and Jim up there. And I want you to know that we also thought about Nehemiah, and so we made sure that we posted a guard up there where we're up on the roof. Half did the work and half had their shields and swords. The two others were supposed to have swords too, but they must have dropped them somewhere. That's Led and Ted on guard duty. Okay, so it didn't quite happen that way. Nehemiah was a man of character, too. He was an honest man who didn't take advantage of his position for personal gain. we read that he was the governor. He became the governor. And as the governor, he had a right to a whole bunch of food and a whole bunch of other things. But he didn't take advantage of that, neither did his men. So I won't read those verses, but you can read about that in chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. And then the last set of attacks was on Nehemiah himself. They couldn't stop the work, so what did they do? They went after the leader himself. So Sanballat and Geshem tried to lure him away so that they can have him hurt or killed. And you see this in verses 2 to 4. That didn't work, so then they tried to slander him, saying, you know, he's trying to set himself up just like a king. And then they were going to send letters off. So first they tried to lure him away to hurt him. Then they tried to slander him. And then they tried to discredit him. So they got somebody on the inside to try and get him into the temple. See, run away, let's go talk, let's go hide in the temple. But he knew that was wrong. And that would have discredited him because he wasn't supposed to be going and doing this. So they had personal attacks. But Nehemiah wisely turned away the attacks. And he showed discernment in knowing if this was of God or if this was not of God. So the result, the wall was completed in 52 days. Amazing. This picture, by the way, is just something I picked up off the net. It's a little grainy on this one. And it's the wall. It's from around Nehemiah's time. It was found, I think, a couple of years ago. And they figure the wall's about 2,500 years old and could have been Nehemiah's wall. Didn't verify that or not. But, so to kind of, if I had to put Nehemiah together in just a few words, I'd do it this way. I'd say, so much to do, so little time to do it. Quite a few years ago when we were at a youth retreat, that was the message to the youth leader. Said, you know, this is really great because this is what youth ministry is all about. It's all about so much to do and so little time to do it. But I'm going to say that this applies to all of us. Because everybody here in the assembly, everyone here, is a leader in some fashion. Whether it be here in the assembly, whether it be at home, at work. But I think everybody here is a leader in their own right. Nehemiah gives us some great lessons in leadership and putting faith into action, doesn't he? One of the quotes I've heard from somebody at the office when talking about leadership was that leaders are readers. We need to spend time reading God's blueprint. We can't have the vision. We're not going to be on track if we don't spend time looking at His blueprint for us and for our lives. Know and be in touch with the Master Project Manager, the one who sent His Son for us. Again, if people don't know who the Master Project Manager is, that Master Builder, He is the one who came and died for you, who loves you enough to die for you. Confirm directions through prayer. And our job is to focus, to be focused on Him, to put away aside those things of the world, to focus on following Him and bringing honor to Him. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why we were created, is to honor the Lord. Just want to read a couple quick verses from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your love, for Your goodness, for Your word. And Lord, I pray that each person here would leave with Jesus in their heart, and that each of us, Father, would go out, be focused on You, to go out and to seek and to know Your will for our lives, and to go out and just, in all we say and do, do it with all our strength and do it for You, that we may bring You the honor and the glory that is due You. In Jesus' name we ask.